Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Open with me your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Peter. We're taking a short break from James for this week and last, but we'll return to James in 7 days, and we'll conclude our book study of the test of true Christianity. But this morning, would you open with me to 1 Peter, just after James? Peter, Simon, son of John. Simon Johnson. Simon's name was turned to Peter, so Peter Johnson. Peter means rock. Rock Johnson wrote this book. What a wonderful book it is. It's an incredible work by The Rock Johnson. This morning we are in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're touching on a trials theme. It's a theme we covered about a month and a half ago, actually, when we started the book of James. James chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4, you'll recall, says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And we saw in our study of James chapter 1 that we should have joy in times of trials because we know that we have a sovereign God. And that God wouldn't allow us to go through anything He didn't want us to in order to bring us unto completion. God is at work to sanctify, to make us holy, to form us into the image of Christ. So James told us to rejoice because God is at work bringing about our sanctification. 1 Peter jumps on the same issue on trials, and he'll give us four reasons to rejoice in the midst of trials. In fact, read with me verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." In this. Well, in what? We had another terrorist attack this week, didn't we? In Brussels. Bombs going off in an airport. Brussels is not known to be a mecca of Christianity. It's not very populated. The percentage is rather small of Christians. But those Christians that are there, do you think that they responded with joy in the midst of trials? How about you? In the last month and a half, since we learned together that God wants us to rejoice in times of trials, some of you have experienced hurt feelings, disappointments, financial woes, arguments, stress, car, jobs, people, problems. They may not have been as deadly as that in Brussels, but these are true trials. They have affected you and have encountered your heart and mind and your life. And I need to know, did you respond by being mad, sad, or glad? Because Scripture says to rejoice. It's hard to think biblically in the times of crisis, isn't it? I always tell you, you can't teach theology in crisis. And that's why we as a church have these things taught to us before times of crisis, so that we build a foundation, a strong, sturdy foundation built on Christ, so that when the building collapses, we know we stand firm still. And so this morning, as we open up God's Word, I want to give you Peter, the Rock Johnson, wants to give you four additional reasons to be joyful in the midst of trials. And it hinges upon, as we study this, it hinges upon the resurrection of our Lord. I don't want to begin at the beginning of 1 Peter. Every time I open up a new book to preach a sermon, I'm itching to preach the whole book. But we're going to jump into chapter 1 at verse 3. And you'll see as we read this together, verses 3 through 6, that it begins with rejoicing. It begins with worship and it ends with rejoicing, almost as bookends, hinging upon the resurrection of our Lord as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Read with me 1 Peter 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Four reasons to rejoice even in the midst of trials. Number one, if you keep in an outline, keeping notes this morning, the outlines are located in your bulletin. The first reason that Peter gives us to rejoice is who God is. We as Christians can rejoice in who our God is no matter what we go through. This is a call for us as believers to rejoice in the one who is worthy of our worship. Read with me verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It begins in praise. This is where Christianity begins. We praise who our God is. We praise God for who He is and what He is. We praise Him. We worship Him. We extol Him. We acclaim Him. We laud Him. We lift up the name, the character, the attributes of who our God is. That term blessed you see in verse 3 is not the term that you are probably more familiar with, martyrios, that which Jesus employs in Matthew 5, what Psalm 119 employs in the first three verses, where it says, for instance, in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are bankrupt, spiritually impoverished, blessed are those who are meek, blessed are those who are peacemakers, blessed are those who are hungry and thirst for righteousness, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. That's the term martyrios. It means happy. It means being in an enviable state of divine favor. This is not that. This is a Greek term, eulogetos, which is to praise God. And here the verb to be, blessed be is implied. It doesn't actually exist in the Greek text. The way it's written in the Greek is giving an attribute, blessed or praiseworthy, the God of our Father, or the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What Peter is saying here at the outset is that God is praiseworthy. He's blessed. He needs to be magnified. And by writing it in this letter, as his audience reads this in public worship, they are doing the same. God, you are the God who is. God, you are worthy of our praise and worship. He is ascribing worth unto God, worship, worship unto God. God, you are life. God, you are powerful. God, you are all present. God, you are holy. God, you are faithful. God, you are our provider. God, you are the God of love. God, you are absolutely just and fair at all times. God, you are the sovereign God in control of all of the universe and all of creation and all of time. He is worshiping God for who He is. But he narrows that in this particular letter, he narrows the focus of the worship here, and he tells the church, and he does as an example to the church, to bless God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in particular for salvation. and what God has accomplished. But first, who receives the worship? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that all worship ultimately is worship of the Father. Even as you worship the Spirit, for the Spirit's things, teaching, convicting, drawing, indwelling, sealing, giving faith, giving life, giving new birth. Even if you worship the Spirit for doing those things, ultimately you're worshiping the Father who sent the Spirit to do those things. If you worship the Son, if you lift high the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Jesus, you are the obedient one. Jesus, you are the loving sacrificial one. Jesus, you died on the cross for my sins. Jesus, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are our High Priest. Even as I worship Jesus Christ, I'm ultimately worshiping the Father who sent the Son. John 17, verse 1, Jesus says just this, God, it's time for the Son to be glorified so that He can glorify you. That's the NIC version. That's me. I paraphrased it. It's sort of like complimenting a meal. You're going to have, likely you're going to have lunch today. Odds are with family or friends. And you're going to say something to the effect of, this brisket is delicious. Or whatever you choose to eat. We're having brisket. Whenever I compliment the brisket, I'm not complimenting the meal. The meal can't receive the compliment. Who receives the compliment? The chef. Whoever prepared it. When I worship the Son or the Spirit, I'm not actually only worshiping them. I'm worshiping the one who sent them to do their work. So praise be to the Father. And He's not just identified as only the Father here. Look at verse 3 again. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father to the Son, which emphasizes the deity of the Son. He has the same character and attributes of the Father. The Father-Son relationship in Scripture is the way of saying the embodiment of character and attributes. Or another way to look at it is cats begat cats, dogs begat dogs. A Son of God is God. But He's not only just identified as the same nature as the Father. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Adonai, a name for God in the Old Testament. The name to identify all of who God is. He's the Master. He's the Sovereign One. Jesus, the Nazarene, born of Mary the Virgin, who was born roughly at 4 BC, a Jew. He's the God-man who is the Christ, the Mashiach, the Savior, the King. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man Savior. The first reason that Peter tells us we can have joy in the midst of trials is because our focus can go beyond ourselves and our circumstances. And we can always recognize we have a God who is. Amen? We have a God who is sovereign and big. He is a God who is in absolute, total control, and He has the omnipotence to carry out the ways of this world in the ways that He wants to. Furthermore, He has a Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. It takes the focus off ourselves, doesn't it? And it puts it on God. It takes us out of our current circumstances. It takes us out of our family problems and our work problems and our car problems and our financial problems. And it takes us our focus out of this inward, this incurvature of the soul, and it unravels to look upward at who our God is. Secondly, Peter says, rejoice not only in who God is, but rejoice now in what God has done. For a Christian, and this only applies to Christians, we can't truly know God unless you know him through Jesus Christ. But also, you can't find joy in what God has done if God hasn't done this to you and hasn't saved you. Continue reading with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, this is the manner by which he works. Mercy is often confused with grace. God is worthy of praise and worship for both, but grace is giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. There's a story told of a mother who approached Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. And the emperor replied to her and said, "But ma'am, your son has committed a certain offense twice. And therefore his justice demands his death." The mother explained, "I don't ask for justice. I ask for mercy. I plead for mercy." Napoleon replied, "But your son does not deserve mercy." "Sir," the woman cried, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for." "Well then," the emperor said, "I will have mercy." And he spared the woman's son. God is a just God. I mean, he said he's fair. But there is an exception to the fairness of God. That is, from time to time, he chooses to be merciful. The fairness of God demands that we all go to hell. The fairness of God demands that we deserve his wrath for every offense we've ever caused him. The fairness of God demands an unimaginable, painful existence. But God chooses from time to time not to be fair and to grant mercy. Peter here chose to focus on the miserable state of man, to focus on what we deserve. And yet he says, who according to his mercy, it's God's choice, God's sovereign choice. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Chapter 9, verse 14. There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Take note of verse 16. "So then it does not depend on the man who wills, nor the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." What Paul said is that it cannot be earned. It does not depend on the man who wills, nor on the man who runs or works. It depends on God who has mercy. You cannot will it or work it. You cannot do anything to make God respond to you. But my salvation was my choice. No, your salvation was given to you so that you had a choice. It does not depend on your will. It says so right there. Not on him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who has mercy. He mercies whom he mercies. He compassions whom he compassions. Why does God mercy them? Because he mercies them. It's actually a verb in the language there. It's not have mercy, it's mercy to them. It's an active work of God. He loves whom he loves. He compassions whom he compassions. He mercies whom he mercies. It cannot be earned. You cannot be deserving of God's mercy. If you deserved God's mercy, it no longer is mercy. You cannot earn, you cannot deserve God's grace. If you earn or deserve or choose God's grace, it ceases to be grace. Now it's earned wages. God has to sovereignly work to go beyond His justice and give you something that you don't deserve. Church, why do we praise God through song? Why do we give of our offering? Why do we read our Bibles, both in church and at home? Why do we evangelize? Why do we pray? Why do we try to live according to the commands of God? Why do we try to conform our life into the image of God? Is it so that you can somehow earn the grace and the mercy of God so that God will then look at you with favor? Is it because God commands it and you want to be obedient to His command? Is it because you feel somehow obligated? God does not want begrudged obedience. He certainly doesn't need it. What God wants is a people that's so overwhelmed by His love and His mercy that they respond with a life of gratitude. A couple weeks ago, I saw an article about a penguin that washed up on shore in South Africa. And it was covered in oil and tangled in a net. And a homeless old man lived on the beach in a little hut, stumbled across this penguin, cleaned it up, untangled it, nursed it back to health, and when it was fully recovered, let it go. And once a year, when the penguins come back to that particular coast of South Africa, this particular penguin would always come to that particular beach, to that particular hut, to that particular man. And would just sit there and love on it. Like, would come and rub against his leg and just show gratitude. Now, was the penguin obliged to come back to that man? Was he forced? Did he feel like he had to fulfill an obligation to be obedient to any kind of a command? No. He was grateful for salvation. He was grateful for the life that he had. So he responded in love. Look what it says. It says that who according to His mercy, it's not something we deserve. This is all the work of God, the sovereign work of God, as He chose to give us not what we deserve, because we deserve the wrath and hell and death. He, according to His great mercy, has caused us. God does the work. Has caused us to be born again to a living hope, the new birth. John 3 is the quintessential passage on the new birth. You all remember it, Nicodemus. Unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus responds, how do I once again enter my mother's womb? He's not thick. He understands that a grown man can't actually be in the womb. He's basically saying, how does it work? How do I get to be born again? And Jesus says you have to be born of the Spirit. There's a new birth, a spiritual birth. That word for spirit is the word pneuma. He follows that. You have to be born by the pneuma, the Spirit of God. And it says the wind, or same term, the pneuma blows where it wills. In other words, you can't control the Spirit to oblige it to give you a new birth. Or else it no longer is God's work. It's yours. This really is the perfect analogy, this being born again. He calls us to be born again to a living hope. To be born again. To be born once more. Let me ask you this. Who here chose to be born? Who among you chose your parents? Who chose the time, the day, the month, the year, the century, the millennia in which you were born? Who here chose the city, the state, the country? None of us. birth was out of our control, wasn't it? So also the new birth. So also being born again. Let me take it a step further. When you were conceived and were born, who here wanted life? Who here cried for nutrients and warmth? Who here fought for breath? This should be everybody. You should all be raising your hands at this point, or else you would not have survived, right? So also with the new birth, when we are born again, we fight for life. We call out in faith. We cry out for nutrients and warmth and care. You see, regeneration, that's being born again, is a work of the Spirit producing faith. God has to initiate it. And He does so not because you earn it, but because He's merciful. He's so good. We're born again, it says, to a living hope. I love this. We can't do it. God's at work. By the way, Jeremiah 13:23, wonderful verse. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard changes spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You can't change your nature. God has to. So many more like that. We are born again to a living hope. I love the term hope in the Bible. It's one of my favorite terms. It means where desire meets expectation. It means that I am told, I am promised something of God, and I want it. I want it badly. I desire it. But not only is it some fool's desire, you know, some vain desire, but that desire meets an expectation. It's been promised to me, so I'm guaranteed it by the living God. And so my desire meets my expectation, which means I live towards that end. That's faith, Hebrews 11:1. This hope that is seen here is not only just some dead hope. Ephesians 2 says that without Christ, we are a people with no hope. But this is a living hope. I have a hope that doesn't die. I have a hope to see my family and friends who are in Christ again. I have a hope to be rid of this sinful body and to receive a glorious one. I have a hope to receive the reward that I have earned by living for Christ. I have a hope to reign with Christ in the kingdom. I have a hope to be in a place with no more sickness or death. I have a hope to see God face to face. I have a hope to live eternally. I have a hope to serve God eternally. I have a hope that doesn't die. It's a living hope. When the world is suffering from hopelessness, Christ offers us a beacon of hope. And Christ is that beacon of hope. He is our living hope. And we are His ambassadors. We are a people of hope with a message of hope about a source of hope to reach a world in need of hope. And yet we sit silent. Not wanting to rock the boat. Ship that's going down. He calls us to be born again to a living hope through, and here's the means of this new birth, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Kind of redundant, resurrection meaning being given life from the dead, of Jesus Christ from the dead. He emphasizes twice that the fact is Jesus really, really, truly experienced death and all that death could ever possibly mean. He experienced the full wrath of God. God turned His face away so that He experienced all of what it means, literally, to be in hell. To have no more favor of God. He died, was buried, and 3 days later was raised from the dead. This is how God acts in mercy. This is how or why God is praised. This is how God has given the new birth. How? Because Jesus Christ really and truly died and really and truly was raised from the dead. Romans chapter 6, and I ask you to turn back there again. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. For if we have become united with Him, let's just pause right there and explain this one more time. This is talking to Christians about salvation. And part of the miracle of salvation is that when we come to trust Christ, in the eyes of God, and somehow in this mystical world that exists, this spiritual world that is beyond our eyes, somehow you and I were united to Christ. So that verse 6, verse 5, if you have been united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. When I'm united to Christ, I'm united to Him in His death. My old self is gone, is dead. And I'm united to Him in His resurrection, a new life. Skip down to verse 8. It says, now if we have died with Christ, I've been united to Him in His death, we believe that we shall also live with Him. I'm united in His new life. Peter emphasizes twice over the fact that Jesus has died, I believe, so that we would reply in kind and say, so have we. And so now our old self is dead, and this temporal existence that we're living now is death. In a sense, we're dead men walking. I'm died in Christ. How can this world hurt you if you're already dead to it? But he's also emphasizing the resurrection from the dead. And so my life is not just merely temporal on this earth. When we face trials, we can rejoice because God sent His Son so that He could act in mercy in causing us to be born again to a living hope, so that our hope is beyond the temporal circumstances we're currently living. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is more than just something we celebrate once a year. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the means by which I live day by day by day. It takes me out of my current circumstances and puts me in a heavenly mindset. We have a third cause of rejoicing, don't we? In verse 4, we rejoice because what God will do. We've seen that we rejoice because of who God is, and we rejoice because of what God has done. Now let's look at the reason to rejoice of what God will do. Verse 4, This is why the resurrection. This is why the new birth. This is why God acted in mercy. This is the goal. This is the end. This is the destiny. This is our hope. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's imperishable. It's eternal. It's undefiled. It's absolutely pure. It will not fade away. It is a double emphasis here on the longevity of this inheritance and reward. It takes our mind off of the here and now and on to the future reward. It's in heaven. It's divine. It's reserved there. It's future. Everything in this verse says, quit looking at your day-to-day circumstances. We are a people of a kingdom. We are a people of heaven. We are a people whose lives are focused on eternity, not on the temporal circumstances. These are momentary light afflictions compared to that eternal weight of glory that's far surpassing. It's not about this. Look, I know some of you are going through some unimaginable things. And you're having sleepless nights and your stomach is cringed and you're in a knot all the time. Your heart has sunk down to your belly button. You are just in a state of circumstances that no one would want to go through. And it's hard to teach theology in a crisis. But the fact of the matter is, if you can get your life out of today and on to tomorrow, you'll be so much better off. You can honor Christ in your life now. You can have joy. You can have joy now. We can rejoice because if we suffer well, we will be rewarded for enduring, for perseverance. And that's where the scary thing lies, right? Do I persevere? How can I persevere? I'm scared because I may not persevere. Roman numeral number 4 addresses that, thankfully. Verse 5, rejoice. Here's the fourth reason. Rejoice because of what God is doing. Who, this is modifying the you of the verse before, it's reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God is the author and the finisher of our faith. If you truly have trusted Jesus Christ, if you truly are a child of God who has faith in the Lord, that faith is not your own. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it was a gift of God so that you can't even boast about having faith. God gave you the faith. So it's not a work. So it's nothing that came out of you. And if you have received that faith, God is the author and the finisher of it. God preserves us through faith by His power for salvation that will be revealed. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 6. Familiar verses, always helpful to reread. John chapter 6. John 6 and verse 37. John chapter 6, starting in verse 37. All that the Father gives me, so the work of God the Father, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. It will be lifted up on the last day. It will be revealed in the last day. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing. The author and finisher. But raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him, has faith in Him, will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Trectus, tractor pull. Against your nature. And I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Further down in the chapter, verse 63 through 65. It is the Spirit who gives life. No one controls the wind, the pneuma. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. You can't will it or work it. But the words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless has been granted him from the Father. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. This is a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints, and it's one of the most comforting doctrines of all of Scripture. that God promises to preserve those whom He grants faith until the last time. We can rejoice in trials because our faith rests comfortably in the arms of a God who loves us. And so it concludes in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. In this you rejoice, that our God is sovereign and worthy of praise, that He's a merciful God who gives us a new birth, that He's a generous God who grants us an inheritance, that He is a gracious God who preserves us until the end." What other reason do you have, or could you have, to be filled with joy? Some of you are not in trials. You're in a time of rest. This is a time of preparation for the trials that you will go through. Others of you are in trials now. Why? Because God is growing you into the man and woman He wants you to be. But He gives you all the source of joy in the world if you just take your mind off of yourself and your circumstances. And look at the God who is worthy of praise and all that He's done for salvation and to give you a hope and perseverance. All the while, all we deserve is hell. And while we deserve His wrath, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the most important thing I've said this morning. Some of you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Some of you have not been granted faith. Some of you have not given your life to Him. Others of you are in the exact same circumstance, but you come on Sunday morning and put on a smile and say the name of Jesus and sing songs, but you don't really know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You might know all the theology in the world. You may have lived your lives going to church, but you're pretending. But truly, you have no source of joy or hope. You are without hope in the world. And the only thing you have and the only thing that's awaiting you is the wrath of God in hell. And ministers across this land and in the world really have not done you a favor by saying that your sin is just a mistake. You just need to do better. You need to go to church more. And we've given you some sort of flaky moralism. That's not salvation. Your sin is an eternal offense to a holy God. And for every single breath you take apart from Jesus Christ, you deserve His absolute eternal wrath in hell forever and ever. And there is no hope and no joy for you. You need to repent and trust Christ. You need to believe that He is the sinless Son of God, God in flesh, who died for you to pay the debt you owe so that He could give you life. You need to trust Him now. You need to call out in faith. You need to believe and be saved. For those of you who are trusting Christ, I love the song we sing. And would you sing it with me? Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone, because I know He holds a future, And life is worth the living just because He lives. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.